again, we find ourselves in Psalm 22 because Ben in the Gospel of Mark, and as we approach the end, we just walked through the creation, or not the creation, the crucifixion account, and there we found many prophecies being fulfilled, and quite a few of them sourced here in Psalm 22, and so that's where we're going. Maybe a little bit of a unique place to find prophecies fulfilled in a psalm. Normally think of course, the section of Scripture that is the prophets as being the primary place that we might find messianic prophecies. But there are all different kinds of songs in the Psalter, aren't there? There are songs of lament and songs of thanksgiving, songs of supplication and prayer, and there are creation songs, and there's a category of psalms called the royal psalms. It could be synonymous, depending on who you ask, to also call them messianic psalms. Certainly many of them are messianic, but they're royal psalms. They're songs about the king of Israel. And the king of Israel is significant, particularly David as the king, significant because he is God's representative to the people, and the king of Israel is the one who sort of makes the rulership and the authority and the covenant love of God visible on earth in his interaction with the people of Israel. So he sort of epitomizes God's reign. And as things happen to the king, so things happen to the nation. As the faith of the king increases, so the faith of the nation increases. And so here's some thoughts from me, some sort of blended with the thoughts from a commentary. Royal psalms are drawing attention to the anointed king who belongs to the line of David. These psalms are sort of setting the standard for the kings who might come next in the Davidic line. So there's, in the Davidic line, of course, we know because God has promised to David that there will be an eternal king from his line. We know then that when we look at the Davidic line, we sort of have this high expectation, almost a messianic, the capital seed, the one who fulfills the promise that God has made to his people, expectation that he's a strong, mighty, good, righteous ruler. And even David himself didn't live up to the expectation of this Davidic seed. So, while a psalm like this, as we're about to read, it finds its historical setting in the experience of the king, King David himself, and suffering that he was experiencing. They refer to the Davidic rulers, but what they also do is they pave the way for messianic expectation. And we see that even picked up very strongly in the crucifixion account when, as the authors are writing of what happened, they're picking up all of these themes that are present in Psalm 22, saying, look, this is what happened, this is what happened, this is what happened, just as it happened to the Davidic king, but in a fuller and final sense. And so they might even respond like the centurion, truly, this is the Son of God. Or according to the theme, they might say, truly, this is the Davidic king. This is the eternal seed that was promised to the woman, that was promised to Abraham's family, that was promised to David's kingly reign. And so there's all sorts of these kind of royal or messianic psalms throughout the Psalter. Psalm 2 is about the king's coronation. Psalm 18 is a mighty psalm about the king's strong deliverance. Psalm 20 are these royal prayers heading into battle. The next psalm goes with it. It's a royal rejoicing coming out of a victorious battle, or being victorious in battle. Psalm 45 is about a royal wedding. Psalm 89, the king prays for help. So there's different ones, and some of them are far more explicitly messianic than other ones. For example, Psalm 110, which we've looked at a bit, in our study of Hebrews a while back. Psalm 110 has the future Messiah like at the center of it. That's the heartbeat of the psalm. Psalm like 22, we might call typological because David functions historically walking through these experiences of difficulty that we'll see, of lamenting, of suffering, in a fashion like Jesus fulfills fully or finally. So you might see he's a type or of a kind in anticipation of the true and better, like kind of like that song we sing, Christ the true and better David. We would say Christ the true and better King of Israel. So most of the royal psalms are implicitly, if not explicitly, messianic. So let's dive in here to Psalm 22. Decide if we should read it all through or piecemeal. Let's go a piece at a time. So we'll read the first 11 verses. Here, we'll just go what's on the screen. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's not on the screen. If you want it, hang on. That was me, not Aaron. Okay, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me, shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Okay. So, in this first section, we kind of have an extended introduction. And while this is a messianic psalm, it also follows the classic pattern in a psalm of a lament. So lament being this crying out. And when we walk through a lament, there's normally an address like of who he's lamenting to, which is most often God. And then let me lay out my argument, my plea, the frustration that I have. And then there's normally kind of a turn, reflection upon God's character or remembering something that he's done faithfully in the past, and that instills hope or confidence in the one who's crying out. So he turns and trusts. We find that pattern here, but this is a bit like an extended introduction. So there's two little cycles of complaint and then trust. So the first two verses are his initial complaint, followed by trust in 3-5. It's like cycle one. And then he does the same thing here in 6-8. He's complaining, lamenting. And then 9 and 10 definitely is trust, followed by his first maybe prayer or request. Okay, so you can see that. Two cycles of introduction. So what's his first complaint? His first complaint is that he has been forsaken by God, that God is far from him, nowhere to be seen. The psalmist has been crying, the psalmist has been praying, and in fact, the very reality that this psalm begins with these possessive pronouns from David, like, my God, why have you forsaken me? That reveals the reason that his present distress is so sort of traumatizing or disturbing. Other gods might abandon and disappoint him, but surely not his God, the one that he knows, the one that he's seen be faithful time and time again. But day and night, he's just crying out time after time, almost like this cry of a little child, night and day, but the parent is silent, nowhere to be found, just alone in this sort of wilderness of distress. So he's forsaken. He's kind of a key word in the psalm. He's far. He doesn't hear. These are all of the sort of problems. This is his initial complaint. But right away, we sort of see this pattern of saying something that he's experiencing in his soul and then instructing his soul, which is an important reality for us to do as we walk through life. We feel things, we experience things, and then we need to remember what the Word of God has said. We need to remember what he's spoken about himself, what he says to be true, and then administer that truth to our hurting hearts. That's exactly what he does. So his trust is, but I remember, so you are holy. And then he describes, look, you delivered, they were delivered, they were not ashamed. He's looking back, and you can kind of see the poetry. They trusted, you delivered, they cried, they were delivered, they trusted in you, were not ashamed. You can see him just describing it several different ways here. But ultimately, he's saying that the character of God is that he has set himself apart unto his glory. He deserves the worship and praise of Israel, and he has demonstrated his holy character unto his own praise by saving his people time and time again. This is his holiness expressed in the life of Israel. You're sitting on this throne constructed of the praise of your people. Sitting on this throne constructed of answered prayer, of deliverance, of salvation, of unashamed trust, of sort of winning. And he's like, so why am I losing so badly? It's kind of his question. But he reminds himself, so the problem is that he feels forsaken. The truth is the faithfulness of God. And let's say to Israel. Because you look at, he's not talking about himself yet, right? That you've delivered other people, and I'm in distress. He'll administer more personal medicine, perhaps, in a moment. So in cycle two, what's his complaint here? I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. So people are treating me inhumanely, actually quite literally, that's his illustration, like a worm, not even like a human, but like an animal, a lowly animal. He's being trampled upon. And so God has forsaken him by not being near. That's a problem. And the people have afflicted him and are treating him lowly, even for the fact that he's trusting God. Right? Isn't that sort of the content of their ridicule? They say, oh, we can oppress you. And if God's so mighty, if God's so strong, let him save you. And as we're maybe keeping Mark running in the back of our minds, not only is this explicitly occur on the cross, but this sort of idea of suffering reproach for the sake of Christ is taught in the book of Mark. Like, if you would follow Christ, then he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And there is reproach for association with him that's involved in that. But let's just say you're in the middle of that situation. So maybe put it more humanly, right? You have a dear friend and you've like said that you're with them and you're for them. And then you start getting attacked for the sake of your friendship with them, and they're nowhere to be found. They're not helping you out. You're like, well, what's the point of me suffering here for your name? When you're not even around, you have forsaken me. So he's low because he feels left or abandoned by God and oppressed and treated as worthless by people. But once again, sort of reminds himself in this introduction, a point of trust. He says, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust, right? He's actually talking about God's faithfulness to him in the past. I will not turn from the faith. I trust that you are faithful. Certainly in sort of big ways, you've delivered everybody else. And I don't know if he's maybe grasping at straws a little bit here, or if this is just truly genuine, but he feels like, it sounds to me as though the last time he can remember God's gracious presence to him is when he was born. It's just like, but you know what? There have been times. I know that you are the one who made me. You cared for me. You've brought me life. And even since then, you've been my God. You're my author. You're my creator. And if that were the only truth, then I ought to trust you. So he's instructing himself about the love of God that's been set upon him. And so what is the kind of content of his prayer? It is verse 11. Essentially, be faithful again. Don't be far away from me. Trouble is near, and there's none to help. So, Psalm 46 says that God is an ever-present help in trouble. And he's sort of praying that that would be true, because it doesn't so much matter in our felt experience if the great warrior is right beside you when there's no battle. You need the great warrior beside you when there is one, right? This is where, so he feels quite alone and forsaken. And he's praying for the nearness of God. He's praying ultimately for this deliverance and salvation. Okay, so that's kind of the introduction. I'm abandoned by you, but I know you don't abandon your people. I'm mistreated by others, but I know that you've been faithful to me. Please be faithful again. While it might not be quite that extreme, that's a very common human experience. I've been there, you've been there most likely. I mean, this sort of feeling is not uncommon. So here we get into the heart of the lament. This is where it gets a little bit darker even, a little bit more dramatic. He's bringing his official complaint to God, and he does so once again in two pieces, and both pieces follow a similar pattern. So in the beginning, you have an animal illustration of his enemies, and then he talks about his experience in the face of these animalistic enemies. Okay, so many bulls have surrounded me, and then I am feeling like this. And we have the second one here. Dogs have surrounded me. And then here and following is kind of his individual felt response. Okay, so bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan. What are the bulls of Bashan? That one's maybe not as familiar to us. Bashan is this fertile plateau that is east of the Jordan. And it was known for being this very rich farmland, a place that thrived, a place of abundance. There was wheat and there was pasture, which means that there is great food for the cattle. And so they nourished prime cattle. It's kind of the idea. So these are the best and the strongest, the most powerful, the raging bulls, you might say. So that's his point of reference. So the biggest, strongest ones around, which is great if you're the one raising them and selling them and making money on them. Not so great if you're in the middle of the arena and they're surrounding you and you're in a red jumpsuit. Like, this is not a good situation. I don't want the bulls of Bashan surrounding me, but that's the feeling, is encircled. No way out. And they're angry. They're coming for him like bulls who are like lions. And the result is 14 and 15. He is poured out completely drained. Nothing left to give. He is out of joint, painful, disconnected, falling apart. His heart is like wax. He's lost the will sort of to fight. He's not spirited in this battle. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like dried up like an old flower pot. That's how he describes his strength. It's just been sitting in the sun, baked for so long. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. No moisture, no vitality, absolutely dry. He's about to die, is the picture here. I realize that we didn't read through this exactly. We're walking through it, but we didn't read through it. So let's read through 16 through 21. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. Okay, so there you kind of see the turn at the end, his prayer. Okay, so bulls, and then this is his felt experience completely at his absolute physical limit, which is troubling because ultimately, who does he accuse or identify as the one that's brought him here? It's God that's brought him here. Even though he's surrounded by the bulls and they're the ones treating him, mistreating him, you have brought me to the dust of death. God is letting him die. God is putting David in the ground. His dried out body is almost retired, and God is not delivering him. It's easy, as it should be, for us to move right to the cross and to see this through sort of the binoculars that it's intended to provide for us to look and say, like, well, this is true of David, but whoa, like, look at this is certainly true in a greater and more magnified way of Christ. So then he describes him as dog, same sort of keyword, surrounded. As the bulls, so they're surrounded, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, and then these dogs are just biting at him, they're piercing him. And of course, we know the crown of thorns, and then the nails piercing his hands, and the being pierced in the side, that Jesus is sort of bitten by these wild dogs that surround him. The response here, he can count all his bones, he's been sort of flayed open. His skin is torn. His muscles are torn. His skeletal structure is exposed. And they just look on. They watch and they laugh and they, you know, divide his garments and they play games and cast lots for his clothes, determine who will take the spoils. So it's the position of a conqueror over the one that they have just destroyed. They're not concerned that David's going to bounce back. They're like, he's as good as dead. That's what gives them this confidence to do these things. And so, he gives his second and sort of fuller request in 19 through 21. And once again, it's sort of all about the presence of God with him, for the purpose or to the end of salvation. So don't be far from me. Hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then he ends, you have answered me. So you can see, once again, quite a bit of parallelism. What God is going to do against the instrument, that God will snatch him out from these dangerous elements, deliver from the sword, my life from the dog, salvation from the lion's mouth, salvation from the horns of the wild oxen. All of these animals are present in the text. And ultimately, because the one who is his strength, what a title for his relationship with God, my God is my strength. He says, if you arrive, the battle's over. If you arrive, I know salvation is accomplished. So please do what you've done before and be with me. Be present. Make yourself known. And at the end of this prayer, there's a significant turn in the text. This is the shift. He says, you have answered me. And so we don't have the details of the story involved in the psalm. In this case, other psalms tell the story. Or sometimes we have a psalm reflecting upon a historical narrative. But in this case, he simply says, and he came to my aid. My strength made a way. My God saved me. And so everything changes in the song. He now moves to exultant praise. The rest of the song from 22 down through 31 is all rejoicing. We'll look at how it's organized, but let's read through it. First, it says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. It's like a completely different psalm, isn't it? When God answers our prayers, even in our circumstances, things could not be lower. Things could not be any worse. You know, all of the people are against us, and we're in the middle of this frustrating, painful, it won't ever end. I don't even know if he's good anymore. I'm having a hard time believing. My faith feels quite weak. And then it could be in genuinely a moment when something, that thing, maybe a burden is lifted or the truth of Christ is set upon your heart. You're like, he's still good, everybody. He's still good. And I'm testifying of his goodness because I just tasted and saw that he was good. And honestly, you should believe he's good too, even if you're in the middle of it. And it's hard because you don't exactly, I mean, the psalmist is, I think, compassionate to people who are low here, but it's, he's not low anymore, you know? He's been lifted up. His feet have been set upon a rock. And so you're just like, I know it'll be okay to the people who are still sort of in the middle of their lamentation and prayerful situation and great distress. He's like, trust that it will all be okay. And so here's kind of the way in which that moves. 22 is what he's going to do. I'm going to go praise. I'm going to church and I'm telling people about how good God is because I just had this situation happen in my life where I was brought very low. And then you have answered me. So here he goes. I will declare your name to whom? Okay, to the brothers, to the sisters, in the midst of the assembly, the other ones who are sort of there to do the same thing that you're there to do. And so he's talking about the household of faith. Of course, the covenant community in the Old Testament being Israel. And as we would interact now, it's our local assemblies. It's the people of God, people who also would say, I fear the Lord, right? And so it's we have a common faith in a relationship with Yahweh. So first he says, I will praise. Personal resolve. And this is something, I'll just mention it now and then keep walking through this. This is what's supposed to happen, not only in an individual psalm or in our individual lives, but it's sort of also how the entire Psalter works. That if you have, at the very beginning, of Psalm 1, what is Psalm 1 about? A blessed individual who walks in the ways of Yahweh, right? And he's established like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and everything's sort of going well because he's a righteous one. He's going to be able to stand. And then if you just go all the way to the end, take Psalm 150. Well, what is Psalm 150 about? It's corporate praise, exaltation, joy, calling to worship. And what's in between? Well, all sorts of things are between, but probably about a third of it is lamentation. A third of it is frustrated cries. And that is certainly reduced. That's not how Psalter as a whole like works. There's more complicated pieces to it than that. But that's a helpful sort of start and finish, a beginning and end, is somebody who walks in individual faith, and then that accumulates in the congregation, in the world, worshiping God. That's how this is supposed to work. And it's how it works within this psalm too. So one person has been delivered, and he says, I'm going to go tell people about it. And what he does when he gets there is verse 23. He says, hey, you should do it too. All of you people, worship with me. You who fear the Lord, praise him. Descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, all you offspring of Israel. So he invites everyone to join him in praise because of what he's seen and what he's experienced. So it's good and right for us to even rejoice with those who rejoice. That would be part of what's happening here. And to be moved by the application of God's character in someone else's life as a nourishing and hopeful thing about the application of his character in our own lives too. So I will declare, and then you should declare too. Why? Here's why. This is why I will praise, and this is why you should praise. Because what I said in verse 1 felt true, but wasn't true. God did not forsake me. He didn't despise me. He didn't leave me in my affliction. He wasn't hiding his face from me. And he was listening to me. See that? What a great evidence. The truth of who God is and what he's done has now been administered to the psalmist. And he's like, it's not, he doesn't even say, I shouldn't have said that, because he should have said that. It's good and right for us when we are where we are to express our thoughts to God, to push against him, resist might be a little bit of a provocative word, to ask questions and to put his character to the test, so that a song like this can be written. Because if all of the songs, and this happens in Christianity, this happens in religion, if all of the songs were just, God is so good, look how amazing he is, then everyone feels fake. Everyone's like, yeah, maybe to everybody else. But you know what I was walking through this week? You know what I was feeling? Where's that song? Well, here's that song. And so it is good and right for us to say what we say, to say what we're experiencing, but then to receive the truth, and even to correct ourselves, to say, he hasn't despised me. He didn't resist me. So this is the reason for his personal declaration and his invitation into worship for other people. So then he encourages other people who are kind of in the same situation. So my praise will be of you in the assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. This is a little bit more culturally relevant than it is to us, because one of the things that would be taking place here is that when they go to make this sacrifice of thanksgiving or a sacrifice of praise, they're actually going to make an offering. And when they make the offering, when they do they're paying their vows and they're giving the praise, then they eat the sacrifice. So the poor are actually participating in worship by receiving the benefit of God being gracious to one of their brothers. So they eat and they're satisfied, and he says, basically, he's seeking to inspire endurance and hope in the lives of those who are suffering. Those who seek him will praise him. Let your heart live forever. So kind of in contrast to how his heart felt in verse 14 when it was melting like wax, now he's inspiring the hearts of sufferers to endure and to live and to trust. Let your heart live forever. So this first piece is really about God's people. The congregation of those who fear him. But then what's his expectation when sort of the praises go out from the church? You know, when people hear about what was going on in this assembly, when he goes to his neighbor's house and he starts telling them, you would never believe this. I was in this situation. God is so good. He's so kind. I'd invite you to him. What's he expecting people to do? He's expecting everyone to join in. Like when you see him, when you know him, humble yourself before him and enjoy him. And that's kind of what he's after in the last section. You can see the expansion, right? All the ends of the world shall remember and turn and worship, all the families of the nations, right? Everybody sort of hears about it, and then they repent or believe, they turn toward him, and then they worship. So they're transformed into worshipers by seeing the truth about who God is. Now, why that happened? So you can see kind of the parallels here. I will declare, you should declare too, because this is how faithful he is. All the ends of the world will remember and turn and worship. Why? Because God is the king of the world. It's his. He rules. And then he describes all kinds of people who are going to worship with him. So he says, the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and then those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. The one who cannot keep himself alive. And then there's kind of a posterity or a remnant, and then the unborn. So he says, all of these different kinds of people, from the rich and the fat, the people who have everything, they're just eating and worshiping. They have abundance and they worship. And then there's these people who are eating dirt and worshiping. He's like the poor and the lowly. So the high of society and the low of society, and then even the ones who can't keep themselves alive, like the people who are going unto death. They have no strength. They have nothing. Worse than even those who are going down to the dust, the ones who are just dead. And then he says there will be a remnant that serves and worships, who is going to tell, right? Who's going to do the declaring. And what will happen? Well, the next generation will believe too. Even the ones, little ones we haven't met yet. There will be more worshipers until the end of the age, and the kingdom of God is full, and he rules not only in spirit, but he rules or in spiritual realms, but he comes down and he reigns, and his physical and eternal kingdom is established. There will always be people who remember and turn and worship. This is the same here. Next generation is those who will be born. And what are they going to tell the next generation? That he has done this. may even be a reference to that it is finished. It's accomplished. Redemption is done. The kingdom is won. King reigns and rules, and he has not forsaken you, no matter what it feels like, how dark the darkness gets, he's there. Then isn't it interesting in the order of the Psalms, what comes after Psalm 22? Psalm 23. The shepherd king who graciously guides. And so the psalmist has just lamented about himself feeling like he's been to the point of death. But God was still there. And I don't know the order of maybe when David wrote these things, but even as they're organized, then in the next psalm, he's singing about the fact that God guides him through the valley of the shadow of death. And he's been there before, and even much of life is filled with these dark valleys. But he knows that God is there and that he's leading him to this eternal kingdom where he will abide forever. And so what's interesting as we move to thinking explicitly about Christ, all of these things are sort of magnified in his life and in his experience of suffering on the cross. Him crying out, verse 1, about the Father, and then him being surrounded and treated like no human being should be treated, and being pierced and his bones being out of joint and his strength drying up. And even when he cries out to God, the people are saying, well, you know, if you trust in the Lord, then let the Lord rescue you. Let the Lord deliver you because the Lord delights in you, supposedly. And through all of that, what ultimately happens? Well, what happens in David's life is you have answered me. What happened in the life of Christ is that he breathes his last. That was the way that he accomplished verse 31. That is the reason that people come and declare his righteousness. That is the reason, verse 27, that people can remember and turn and would worship, and that salvation is truly and finally administered to God's people, is that he did go unto death. But he didn't stay there. And so this remainder of the psalm, sort of like a resurrection psalm, it's like, wow, look what God has done. And he goes, and the disciples hear, and they go and tell other people, and they say, well, I'll tell what I know. And the whole, you know, many of the Jews will turn, and then we'll go to the entirety of the world, and the world will turn. And that's exactly what people in Acts accuse these apostles and these early Christians of doing. They're like, you're the guys who have turned the world upside down with the message of your God. Not that they were happy about it, but it's sort of like it's a compliment. It's like to the gospel. It's like, look what it's done. It works. He has accomplished the salvation of his people. So a helpful reflection, I think, for a number of reasons. As we contemplate our suffering and our lament, and the permission to be expressive, the importance of theology, the importance of what God has said about himself, and how we cannot just sit in our own thoughts, but we need to see his thoughts and think them after him. The truth that when we feel low, what we're feeling is not ultimately reflective of reality, in the sense that he hasn't abandoned you. If you're his, he cannot, he will not, he's sworn, he will not relent. And then how that work in our life is intended to move us to praise, to move us to interaction with each other. How was your week? Really bad, but God has been faithful, whatever it might be, telling, even in prayer and adoration on Sundays when we have open Thanksgiving. Thank you for answering prayer concerning this. That would be doing what David has done. Declaring God's name to your brothers and sisters in the midst of the assembly, praising him. And the result is that people are inspired to continue hoping in the truth of God. So our lives are found in this psalm, but then certainly and truly rejoicing because the life of Christ is found in the psalm, and the suffering and the substitution of Jesus are found in this psalm. And our King is alive and strong and present and ministers to us through his Spirit. And these are truths that will resound into eternity. So, anyways, I hope that Psalm 22 is a rich encouragement to you. Feel free, if you have questions, to kind of follow up afterwards. We'll just close in a word of prayer.